In Colossians, we see a passage where Paul shares his heart with the church in Colossae. If we remember from the past couple of times I've had the opportunity to preach, Paul has been writing to a church that he's never met. He doesn't know these people personally. He doesn't know them by name. They know him. They sent him someone to care for his needs, to come alongside him and to help him out. But the Colossian church has never been met, or Paul has never met them. Then we see this element where Paul is telling them, or telling them of the thanks that he has for them. Their reputation preceded them. That they're known in the church, they're known among other believers as being a church who follows Christ, a church who loves God and wants to do more for him. And then we read from chapter 1, verse 15 until 23, a passage that talks about Jesus, that talks about the deity of Christ, how Jesus is fully God, 100% God. There is no doubt that he is the Son of God. That if it weren't for Jesus, nothing would have been created that has been created, because he was a key element in creation. He's a key element in the end, in everything. And that's the reason why Paul wanted to teach the Colossians this, is because there were false teachers. There were people in the church, outside of the church, around the church, that were trying to teach them a different gospel, trying to teach them that God or Jesus alone can't save them, that they need to do more, they need to be something more. That Jesus, in fact, was just human, that he wasn't 100% God as well. So Paul is reaching out to them to teach them something different, something else, something more about what truth is. Now there's four callings that Paul mentions here, and there are three that I'm going to cover in the body of my sermon, but I'll mention this first one in the introduction here. We're going to talk about the calling, or the call to suffering. Now this is something that I personally don't really have to experience here in America. As a pastor, I am able to get up here in front of you and to preach truth, to preach the gospel. The only suffering I may endure is people not liking what I say, or calling me names, or just telling me I'm dumb. I don't know. There are all kinds of different ways I could suffer. But Paul, when he was called to suffering, he is called to imprisonment. He is shackled next to a Roman soldier at all times. He's under house arrest. He's imprisoned. He can't get away. He does not have freedom. I know that after this, I'll be able to get into my car, and I'll be able to drive home and have lunch. I know that there won't be some secret agent person in the pulpit or in the seats here that's going to go tell someone that I was preaching truth and that they're going to come by and take me away to a prison. It's not going to happen, because we're in America, and we have the freedom of religion. We have the freedom to share Christ with others. This first verse here that we see in Colossians 1, verse 24, and you can turn there while I'm reading this one verse. It says, "Now I rejoice that I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh that, or what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction, for the sake of his body, which is the church." So here Paul, even in his suffering, is saying, I rejoice in my suffering. It's a different approach than I take. The suffering I endure pales in comparison to what Paul suffers. However, I rarely find myself rejoicing in suffering. Usually suffering I look at and I go, oh, this is the worst. Why does this have to happen this way? Instead, Paul is looking here and saying, I'm rejoicing in my suffering. And he rejoices because he knows that he's suffering for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church. He isn't suffering in their place. He's not taking a beating that otherwise the church would be taking. Instead, he's saying, I am suffering so that you can know truth, so that you can know what the gospel is. I am suffering so that you can be encouraged by the sacrifice that I'm making. And it's the heart of a pastor that we see here in Paul. There's a willingness to suffer. If that's what it took for me to preach truth, I would do it. You know, there's nothing that would keep me back, and we'll get into that later when we look at preaching. Because to hold in truth, to hold in the Word of God and what needs to be heard, it's burning inside of me. I couldn't keep it. So this morning, I'm going to be a little vulnerable with you, a little honest with you about where I come from, about who I am, about why I do what I do, a little bit about the fears that I have and the responsibility of what it means to be a pastor. about the challenges that I endure because I am a pastor, and challenges in my own life, challenges around me. And I want to share most foremost, above all things, I want to share with you the calling that has been placed on my life to preach, to intercede on behalf of the church, and to encourage the church. So point number one, we're going to see a calling to preach. Number two, a calling to intercede. And number three, a calling to encourage. Before we head into scripture here, I'm going to pray, and we'll continue. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the unique and wonderful opportunity to freely preach truth, freely read scripture, freely teach from it that you've given me here in America. God, I pray that you be with the pastors abroad in Arab nations that have to deal with Muslims on a daily basis, that have to deal with their lives being in danger. I pray for those that are in China and India and everywhere else in the world that doesn't have the freedoms we do. God, I pray you be with them, that you hold them steadfast, that they'll read passages like this from Paul and they'll be encouraged in the ministry that they've been called to. God, I just pray that as we enjoy the freedom here in America, that we don't take it for granted. God, I pray that this morning we can learn truth about who you are. And God, I just pray that we have a good morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Colossians chapter 1, starting here in verse 25. I'll read through the passage to give us a little bit of context of what I'm talking about this morning. And then we'll move on, or we'll continue on. Verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, a hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Point number one this morning, we're going to see a calling to preach. To the church in Corinth, Paul writes, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Jeremiah, a prophet of God, in chapter 20, verse 9 of his book, writes, "But if I say I will not mention his word, or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones, I am wary of holding it in, indeed I cannot." The heart of a pastor, first and foremost, has a desire to preach and to teach. All the studying I do, all the learning that I do, as I try to know God more, as I try to know God better, I can't keep it inside. If I were to keep it inside, I'd explode from the sheer immensity of who God is. And even then, the more I learn of God, the more I know of him, the more I realize I really don't know. It's one of the wonders and the mysteries of who God is. A pastor's heart is to preach and to teach. And he's a servant to that call in his life. He's a servant to do what God has called him to. I will say, as a student in high school, I had a youth pastor, name was Cliff. And whenever I would be listening to him preach and teach, I'd be sitting there in the seat, and he'd go on, and I'd look at the time, and I'm like, all right, this is supposed to get out at 12, and you're at 12:15. Come on, man, I want to go eat lunch. I was a little impatient. And then later on, I became an intern and went back, and I asked him about it. I said, you usually go 15 minutes to 20 minutes over the 45 minutes that you try to stick to. Why is that? I don't understand. Like, you know, why do you do that? And he said, Brandon, there's an urgency that I need you to understand. If you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be doing this, you need to understand there's an urgency that I only have, at best, 52 weeks a year with these students. And during that 52 weeks, or 52 hours, sorry, on each week, I have about an hour to teach truth. And during those 52 hours a year that I have, I'm not going to take a single second for granted. Because if I waste one of those moments not teaching the truth, not teaching the gospel, not telling someone about Jesus or how to grow closer to him, then I've wasted the time that I'm spending. And that urgency that he felt, that urgency that I began to see in my early ministry, has shaped and changed the way that I approach teaching students or preaching to students, trying not to waste any moment. Point A, under a calling to preach, we're going to see a servant to the call. So there are three ways that someone who's called to preach is a servant to God. They're a servant to the call, they're a servant to the message, and then they're a servant to the goal. Here in verse 25, Paul writes, I have now become I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. He's a servant to the call that has been placed on him, his commissioning from God. This term servant, it's been used, or it's been translated in other translations as a steward. Really what that is, what the term, what the meaning is, it refers to a slave, to a master who's in charge of that household. So Joseph was a steward to Potiphar. He was a slave to Potiphar to run his household, to do everything he needed. In that same way, a pastor's heart is a slave to manage his master's household, that is the church. Number one, to serve the church. In this example, the church is God's household. Pastors are called to be stewards. We're called to feed and to care for, to lead the church. Hebrews 13:17 tells us, have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Now, a lot of pastors would like to focus on the first half of that verse. Have confidence in me. Submit to my authority. And that's not the part that I want to look at today. I want to look at the second half. Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. That portion of it is encouraging and terrifying all at the same time. Because in the end of ministry, in the end of my days, in the end of my time here on earth, I give an account for what I did. I give an account for every student that comes into those doors, whether I preach the gospel to them, whether I taught them correctly, whether I taught them the fullness of the Word of God. And that's a terrifying responsibility. But it's a responsibility that I wouldn't trade for anything. It's a great responsibility. But it's worth every drop of blood, sweat, and tears that is put into it, because it's what God has called me to do. It's because if I don't do it, I wouldn't know what I would do if I didn't preach the truth of God, if I didn't preach. So a pastor's heart is focused on preaching, the call to preaching, called to serve the church. And number two, ultimately, to serve God. Because ultimately, when I serve the church, when I do what I do here, when I preach, when I teach, when I pick a kid up from a game, when I go to a game to watch a kid play, whatever it is, whatever service I do it for God, ultimately. I serve God by serving the church. I serve God by doing what he's called me to. Letter B, a servant to the message. Here Paul writes, the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope and the glory. I am a servant to the message. Pastors are a slave to the message of truth, to the message of Scripture and what it says. Number one, we're bound to the whole truth. Earlier on in ministry, when I was a youth pastor, I was in Tacoma and I worked there for 3 years. And I was given a lot of freedom to teach whatever I wanted to do, pretty much virtually whatever I wanted to do in ministry. The pastor was like, hey, you're not going to have much of a leash. Just go ahead and do what you do and and you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. I didn't get much direction. It was kind of terrifying that a new youth pastor in ministry who had never worked in ministry before was given this opportunity. There was a lot of temptation for me to teach only the love of God, to teach only the happy things, the good things, the things that make you feel good and feel encouraged, and you walk away from them and you go, wow, that was really great. That was good, man. In the end, love wins, right? No, because that's not the full gospel. That's not the whole truth. Let's turn really quick to John 3. And I have you turn to John 3:16, because we're not just going to leave it at John 3:16. We're going to continue on, and I'm sure that we haven't all memorized 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. But it's the full truth. Now, yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But there's more to the gospel than just that. Sorry, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's really positive. Absolutely. God loved the world so much. He didn't send his son to condemn it, but to save it. But that doesn't mean everyone gets saved. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. The only unforgivable sin, to not believe in the one Christ, in the one God sent, to not believe in his only son. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The full truth of the gospel, the love and the justice of God, the fact that those who do believe will have eternal life, those who don't believe will have eternal life, but in a different way, eternal death, eternal perishing before God, before his wrath for eternity. And if that doesn't motivate us to go tell people about the gospel, I don't know what does. There's a term that I coined that I like to use called the cotton candy gospel. The gospel that's all fluffy and all about love. The gospel that says, hey, if you love God and you leave it at that, you can do whatever you want, you know, you'll be okay because God covers you. Now, there's more to that gospel than just God loves the whole world and wants to save everyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish, and love will win ultimately. There is the fact that if we don't love God, if we don't know God, he doesn't know us, and we won't be with him. So I'm bound as a pastor to preach the whole truth. Number two, I'm bound to the gospel, which I talk about all the time. If I look over the notes of the past, I don't know if I've actually hit 20 times of preaching, but let's say 10 times of preaching, guaranteed I mention the gospel in some way. Because the gospel isn't just truth to save, it's truth to encourage us. It's truth that continues in our faith to show us how to become more like Christ. And one of the mysteries that Paul is talking about here that is revealed in Christ is the gospel. The fullness of the word of God. Being a servant to the message, I have to talk about the whole gospel. I'm bound to it. The gospel, or to preach the gospel, is this: to tell the truth about God, to tell the truth about man, to tell the truth about Christ, and tell the truth about salvation. To tell the truth about God means talking about the eternal God, the creator God, the God who has no one before him or after him, the God who has always been and always will be and always is, the God of mercy who spared mankind when he looked at Noah and said, there is one righteous man, I will not destroy everyone. The God that showed the God that is righteous, that cannot tolerate sin. The God that is just, you cannot have it in his presence, can't be with sin. The unchanging God, though, that continues to show us grace abounding, never-ending grace and mercy. So then, what is it to tell the truth of man? Man is sinful and corrupt. There is no one that does good, no, not one. There is no one that searches after God. Since the fall of man, we've seen how horrible creation can be. Adam and Eve's own children murdered. Cain killed Abel. It happened from the very beginning. No one is immune to sin. And all mankind is bound to it and a slave to sin. Until the next thing, the truth about Christ. And what is it? The truth of Christ reveals the gap that God bridges between us and him. The truth of Christ is that he was sent to man to be a payment for our sin, to tell that he is truly deity, that he's 100% God, like we saw in Colossians. Christ walked a mile in our shoes. He is also fully human. He knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to be tempted, except that he didn't sin. He continued on. He endured. And Christ is Lord, that he is our Savior, that he came to die for us. And then what of the truth of salvation? The conclusion to it all. When we look at the truth of God and how he's righteous and can't be with sin, we look at man and he's nothing but sinful in his own nature, in his own mess, in his own uncleanliness. And we look at Christ, the one who was sent to bridge the gap, the final step, salvation. Spurgeon preached it, and I'm going to read it because I can't put it any better than he did. He said, "Salvation is not by reformation. Salvation does not come by decision. Salvation does not come through a church ordinance. Salvation is not ours by church membership. Salvation is in Christ the Lord." That's where salvation is. Not in man's purpose, not in man's plan. It's in a person. It's not a proposition. It's not in walking down an aisle. It's not in a church ordinance. It's in Christ. It's not in the law. It's not in the deeds of the flesh. Salvation is in Christ alone. A man does not have salvation until he comes by the power of God's Spirit through faith to a living, personal, vital, intimate union with Christ as Lord. A man is not a Christian until he has vital union with Christ. A man is not a Christian until he is inseparably joined, personally joined to Jesus Christ. A man is not a Christian until Christ becomes his life. A man is not a Christian unless you can cut into his heart and find a love for Christ, cut into his mind and find thoughts for Christ, cut into his soul and find a panting after Christ. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. That's what Paul talks about here. It's not in a prayer that you prayed. It's not in a decision that you made. It's all in Christ. It's all in God saving us. So when we doubt, when we wonder, we can know God saved me. He loves me. And there's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that can take me out of his love. So I am a servant to the message, a servant to the call, and see, I'm a servant to the goal. And that goal is the finish line. It's Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talks about running a race, the cloud of witnesses that comes alongside and running a race to Jesus, to be fully mature in Christ, to daily become more like him. Let me be honest, though. If we only allow ourselves to experience God once a week on a Sunday morning at church, if that is the whole of your spiritual experience with God, then it's going to stay shallow. It's going to stay surface. You might one day find and come to God and think, wow, I don't really know you as well as I wish I did. It's because if all you do is keep it to Sunday morning, then all you do is hear what we have to say about the gospel, we have to say about Scripture. You need to jump in there yourself and find out. Read the Bible. Get your family in the Word. Whatever it takes, be in the Word. Be in prayer. The goal of becoming more like Christ is on you to make that happen. All I can do is encourage. All I can do is push. All I can do is show you the way, but you're the one that has to take it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? I'm not saying your horses. I'm just saying that's... Thank you. All right. How do we accomplish the goal of being a servant to the... how do I accomplish this goal of being a servant to the goal of being a servant to Christ? Number one, proclaiming Christ. Like I mentioned in Jeremiah, if I don't mention his word, if I don't mention his name, it's like a fire in my bones. I couldn't hold it in. I couldn't keep it back. Every chance I get, I proclaim Christ. Every moment I can. Now, I remember hearing a story, reading a story, I'm not sure which, and I don't remember if it was D.L. Moody or Charles Spurgeon. It was some famous preacher of some kind. He got to a new church, began there, and he started preaching. And the first sermon he preached was about the gospel, about Jesus, about God, about salvation, about mankind. And the next week, he preached the same sermon. And the third week, he preached the same sermon after that. By the fourth week, after preaching the fourth sermon, on the way out, a man came up to him and asked him, "You keep preaching the same thing. Do you have anything else? Are you going to preach anything else?" D.L. Moody, or whoever it was, replied to him, "Once I see a change in your life, that you're listening to the message and living the message, then I will change the message that I'm giving you." And when I heard that as a kid, as a student, or whenever it was, I was like, oh, that hurts. That hits me deep because, you know, how can I move on from the gospel if I don't start living the gospel myself? And that's not why I continue showing you or telling you guys about the gospel, because I don't see it in your lives. I do. I see it in the lives of my students. When I have students who would rather probably avoid that nerdy kid that no one wants to be around, that's sitting alone at lunch, when I see those students come around them and love them and sit with them and make them a part of their group, that's Christ in action. That's Christ-likeness, maturity in action. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. So here we go, a servant to the goal. Number one, proclaiming Christ. Number two, maturity in the church. The heart of a pastor proclaims Christ. The heart of a pastor wants to see maturity happening in the church. Maturity in our faith is reached when we focus our eyes on Christ. When we're looking at him as the beat of our heart, when he's the thoughts in our mind, it doesn't happen all at once. It's not like one morning you wake up and bam, you're mature. Bam, all of a sudden you're following Christ and you're No, it's a process over a lifetime. It begins with one decision to start reading Scripture. It begins with one decision to start praying for others. It begins with the decision to start serving in a ministry somewhere. I find that I've learned the most out of Scripture because I've been teaching someone through Scripture. I learn the most about a subject when I'm teaching someone that subject because I need to become an expert in it. So the heart of a pastor in preaching is to represent the call, the message, and the goal to the church that God calls him to. Next, we'll see the pastor's heart as he intercedes for the flock. Roman numeral 2, a calling to intercede. The term intercede means to intervene on behalf of someone in difficulty or trouble. So when you see something bad happening, you intercede by jumping in and helping out, being a part of the process. When I first got here, I remember in the hiring process, I remember asking the question, what is mentorship going to look like with the senior pastor? Because I came from a place, again, if you remember, where my senior pastor before was like, here you go, here's the youth room, and go do your thing, go do your ministry. Zero guidance, zero mentorship, anything. So that was one of the things that I really desired, one of the things that I really wanted. And Pastor Jim definitely has helped out with that, has definitely done that. So one of the first books that we went through was A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm. And if you haven't read it before, you should grab a copy. I'm sure we still have a few more back in the library area. But they talked about it at the women's ministry retreat. If you were there, you probably have a copy. But it was one of the greatest books that I've read to help give me an idea of what it means to be like the Great Shepherd. This book is written with the intention mostly to show Christians what it means to be a sheep of God's flock, what it means to have him as our Great Shepherd. But Pastor Jim gave me the challenge of what does it mean for you as an under-shepherd of God's flock, as a shepherd of a flock, of your youth. What does it mean for you to follow these principles set up in this book? And chapter 3 talks about these four specific things that a flock needs in order for the flock to be comfortable, in order to have them lay down and pasture, in order for them to rest and process their food and everything. And these four principles were, number one, they refuse to lie down unless they're free from all fear. So they need to be free of all fear. Number two, owing to their social behavior within a flock, they refuse to lie down unless they are free from friction within the flock. There are ewes, the mama sheep, that will come in and start headbutting other sheep. And so the one that wins out is the one that becomes the head honcho. When the shepherd isn't around, there's chaos in the flock sometimes. People bullying other people, sheep bullying other sheep. Number three, they will not rest if they're pestered by parasites and flies. So the shepherd has a salve, has something to put on sores or whatever it is that the flies and parasites are getting after on the sheep. And then fourth, they must be free from hunger in order to rest. They need to no longer be hungry. And that is what creates a healthy flock. And the book, as I was reading through it and seeing how do I apply these qualities to my ministry, how do I apply this idea to what I do, I realized that I can accomplish ministry through prayer, through interceding on behalf of the students, on behalf of you in the flock, by contending for the church, by keeping the friction between sheep down. If kids are fighting and bickering, trying to help solve that, and it happens all the time, by encouraging, by admonishing and teaching, by correcting whenever necessary, and whatever it takes to be a good shepherd like Jesus is. Pastor's heart beats for his flock. He intercedes for his flock on its behalf whenever he's called to. And that's what we'll see in this second point. A, intercession through prayer. Prayer is the first defense, and it's the first offense. It's the first thing that a pastor should go to whenever he approaches God, whenever he wants to intercede on behalf of a member of his flock. Epaphras, in Colossians 4, 12 through 13, is mentioned by Paul. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. For Pastor Jim and for me, I know we wrestle in prayer. We pray for those we know are hurting. We pray for those we know who are rejoicing. Whatever it is, we find ourselves in prayer. And I can vouch that he intercedes every chance he gets. And it's been really great to see that in my ministry here. And to be able to honestly approach it and go, yeah, he's a good pastor, he's a good shepherd. I've been able to see that, and I can vouch for that. Intercession through prayer happens for two reasons. First, there's a continual spiritual battle happening. There's a continuous world around us that we're living in that we don't see, but is very real. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they are divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." When you see this, please see it as a matter of spiritual importance. It's divine power that we demolish strongholds. This isn't a political battle. This isn't a battle against another nation, against a philosophy of how to run a government. It isn't a battle against another religion even, in the sense that we're fighting in a war with worldly weapons. It's a battle that happens in our community. It's a battle that's happening out those doors, on those campuses, down at the grocery stores. It's a constant battle of people not knowing who Jesus is. We wage a war for souls. We're the weapons, we're the tools that God uses to bring them truth. We wage a war for eternity. As citizens of heaven, we're called to a higher purpose and a higher meaning. Don't make those political things, don't make those other issues that have nothing to do with God become your golden calf and begin worshiping that. Because if that preoccupies you more than the Word of God, then you need to recheck your values. You need to recheck your priorities. Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Get your mind in the Word. Be ready for the real battle, the true battle, the one that's over souls. Number two, contending for the church. I mentioned this a little bit, and I'll continue. Paul here is contending for the church as a whole, but you find pastors, we're contending for the church on a local level. We're on call 24/7. It's not a light calling in our life to be a pastor. It's not a 9-to-5 job. Sometimes I wish it was, I'll be honest. Sometimes I get tired. Sometimes I'll get a call, I'll look at my phone, and I'll know it's that one person that I don't want to talk to. Don't worry, it's none of you here. And I... Just kidding. Who said here? No. Yeah. I don't have the luxury of ignoring. I don't have the luxury of just walking by. Contending for my church, contending for the flock means being there, being ready, being available. Part of contending for the church is seen in the next point, B, intercession through shepherding. And I mentioned at the beginning of this second topic here. But there are the two goals that are mentioned here by Paul in his endeavor to shepherd the church. And it's to shepherd them to an encouraging heart, or an encouraging in heart, and to being united in love. I looked down and I was still in John. That would explain why it didn't say what I wanted it to. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 2. My goal is that you may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete knowledge or complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of Christ, or of God, namely Christ. Be shepherd, so that you can be encouraged in heart. The literal term, number one, believers who are encouraged in heart. The literal term here for encouraged, it means to call someone to one side. It means to come alongside, to bring them to your side. It signifies the idea of being comforted, of being exhorted, of being encouraged, of being built up. The goal in the heart of a pastor of shepherding his flock is to strengthen them so that they can take on the world, so that they can take care of themselves, so they'll be equipped correctly. They'll be encouraged in heart. And that encouragement in heart comes out of a knowledge of the mystery of who God is, namely Christ. Number two, believers who are united in love. United suggests the idea of being compacted and welded together into a genuine community. I've been a part of many different communities, many different ways, both Christian and non-Christian, secular and Christian church, whatever. And there are communities who really try to force community. There are communities where they meet together once a month, and we talk about all the stuff that is happening in our lives, and yeah, that's all. They don't meet midweek. We don't meet at other times. But there's a community that I've seen in this church that I've experienced here where I see some of you during the week. I'm able to talk to you during the week, and it's genuine and real community. I know that if I was having a problem and I really needed someone, I could probably post up on Facebook, hey, can someone help out with this? I really need... And I guarantee that there's someone in the church that would be able to help. And likewise, if someone needed something, I'd do my best to do it or find someone who could. It's true community. And that comes out of a knowledge of who Christ is. And it comes out of the fact that we all have one goal and one purpose, and that's to glorify God. And we're all part of that deeper family, that deeper community. Point letter C. We're going to see intercession through sound teaching. Pastors are responsible for equipping their flock with the tools they need to fight the battle that is outside these walls, with the tools they need to be able to come up against false doctrine, against wrong thinking, against those arguments that would try to take a stance against God. The next three points, we're going to see that this is how we try to accomplish sound teaching through Sunday school, through teaching, midweek, through Bible studies. Number one, a complete understanding of the gospel. There are four reasons that John Piper lists in one of his blogs that I was reading, four reasons why we don't share the gospel. And the first one, the number one thing that he wrote is that there's a lack of gospel knowledge. Now, with as much as I talk about the gospel, with as much as I share about Christ with the youth, there are times when I ask the question, hey, what's the gospel? Someone explain the gospel to me. And maybe they're afraid. Maybe they don't know. I've had some kids go, I'm just afraid to talk in front of other people, so I don't want to. Which, by the way, is the third reason why people don't share the gospel. But sometimes kids go, I just don't know. I don't know how to say it very well. And I'm like, oh, man, I failed. I need to try. I need to equip you better how to share the gospel, how to talk about the truth of who God is, who man is, who Christ is, and what salvation is. But there are three other reasons. Number two is apathy. People just don't care enough to share the gospel. Number three is fear. They're afraid of what people will think or what people will do. And then number four is a lack of compassion for others, which is a bit different than apathy, I think. But I want to focus on a lack of the knowledge of the gospel. We don't share because we don't understand it. And if you, by the end of this sermon, do not understand what the gospel is, I will make you a photocopy of the thing I read that Spurgeon said, or that came from Spurgeon's notes. I can even give you that entire sermon. It's fantastic. But you should, by the end of the sermon, know what the gospel is, what the gospel is about. So that can no longer be an excuse, that you just don't know enough. Because truly, the gospel is simple. It's about Jesus and what he did for us. It's about God and who he is, and it's about us and how we can't do anything for ourselves. So, a complete understanding of the gospel and intercession through sound teaching. Number two, tools to battle worldly philosophies. Verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. There's Jonathan Edwards. He was a preacher during the Enlightenment. Not Enlightenment. I don't remember. He was a preacher. He would manuscript his sermons, and he would preach them like this. And he would read them to the congregation. Without any flair, without any emotion in his voice, he would preach truth. And it was life-changing. Because sometimes how we deliver a message can get in the way of what the message really is. It's the content. And the goal of a pastor, the heart of a pastor, and I pray this before I come out here every day, I say, God, please don't let me get in the way. Please speak clearly through me. Through the words that I say, because a lot of the times my ability to jump off track and talk about other things can get in the way of what I need to teach. The tools to give you to battle worldly philosophies. When someone comes up and says, well, you know, Christ was actually just a really good teacher. He was a good prophet, but he wasn't the Son of God. You can point to Colossians 1 and go, no, this says that Christ is fully God. He is the Son of God. He is the reason why everything is created and so on. Our goal is to give you tools to battle those philosophies, the doctrine, the false doctrine, the lies that are out there. And number three, strengthening faith and confidence in Christ. This last month or so, I've actually had multiple run-ins or conversations with students that have come to me, and they've said, Brandon, Pastor Brandon, I really don't feel like a good Christian right now. I mean, I really don't feel like God has saved me, because even though I believe in Jesus, even though I believe that he loves me, he died for me, he rose again 3 days later so I could have eternal life, I'm not living like a Christian should live. So I don't think that I'm saved. I don't think that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. And that always makes me so sad, because and I'm able to come alongside them. I'm able to encourage them and tell them, if it mattered, if it was up to us for salvation, then none of us would get there. There's constantly a warring battle inside of us, the sinful nature with the spirit, where what's happening for you is more often than not, you're listening to the old nature, and you need to stop. All right, start living for God. Start loving God by following his commands. But our salvation isn't based on us. It's based on God's love for us. And then our goal in striving to keep his commands is to show him our love. It's not to get ourselves saved, because we can't do it. if we confess our sins, whenever we do fall short, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's an opportunity for me there to strengthen their faith, to strengthen their confidence in Christ because they're faltering, because they're doubting. In Luke, at the beginning of the chapter, or at the beginning of the book, he writes to Theophilus, "I have written these things so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." And then Paul, in turn, encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, something similar here, that if he teaches truth, if he rejects these false teachings, that he'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. If we hold on to the truth that is in Scripture, we will be unwavering in our faith. We can be confident in Christ and what He's done for our lives. To increase our strength and our faith, a pastor's goal is to encourage his flock, which brings us to Roman numeral number 3, a calling to encouragement, or a calling to encourage. Now, as you can tell by now, if you haven't been listening, just a quick refresher here. These points that I've been going through, a calling to preach, a calling to intercede, and a calling to encourage, I don't feel like are just strictly meant for pastors. I'm telling you a pastor's heart, part of why I do what I do, but that doesn't mean that you can't see this and hear this and go, hey, I need to intercede on behalf of my brother and sister. Hey, I need to preach truth to my children, or I need to preach truth to my neighbor so that they can come to a knowledge of Christ. Because if we're perfectly honest, bringing someone to church, inviting them to church, if they don't know Jesus, is only so effective. You, with your relationship with the person, with the neighbor, telling them about Jesus is what's going to be life-changing, because they should see it in your life. They should see you and go, hey, I want to be like them. And you should be like, and you should be able to say, be like me, like I'm like Christ. There are a lot of likes right there, but it makes sense in my head. So, that's the encouragement that, or that's an encouragement I want to give you, is that just because I'm giving you the heart of a pastor, my heart, what I do and why I do it, I want you to see that you're not exempt. You don't get out of it because you don't have a pastor in front of your name. Fine. Did someone just say that? All right. So, we're all tasked to preach the gospel. Colossians 3:16 sums it up pretty well. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. It's out of a heart that is dwelling in the truth of the Word that is encouraging. Encouraging is more than just saying kudos or good job or hey, way to go, bud. It's more than that. It's someone who is encouraging someone else to live right, encouraging them to stand firm, and then encouraging them to give thanks. That will be the next 3 points we'll see. Encourage to live right. It's one of my goals. It's something that I try to do myself, live right, live a life worthy of the gospel. And it's an encouragement that I try to give students. It's an encouragement that I try to give you. Live a life that is worthy of the gospel, that screams Jesus' name louder than you could if you tried to yell it. Keep living your life in Jesus, becoming more like Jesus. Letter B. Encourage to stand firm. Be deeply rooted in Christ. Focus on Him alone. Make Him your foundation. Ephesians 6:11 talks about putting on the full armor of God so you can stand firm. Through preaching, through prayer, through sound doctrine, I encourage you to stand firm, ready to extinguish the worldly philosophies and the lies, the tactics that Satan uses to try and steer us or veer us away from our true goal, which is preaching Christ. Don't get distracted by those things in life that try to get you off track. And then C, encourage to give thanks. Thanksgiving reflects a heart that sees God's goodness at work. Thanksgiving reflects a heart that sees God's goodness at work. And God's goodness isn't always what you think His goodness might be. God's plan isn't always the way we want things to turn out, because regardless of the circumstances, we're to give thanks. David says it perfectly. Psalm 107:1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." Be encouraged this morning. Give thanks to God for what He's done. Let me go ahead and read these last three applications. Like Paul, pastors should have a heart for their flock. Our main concern is the church. Imagine the terms that Paul uses here for the church that he's never met. Now imagine how much more affection that you have from your local pastors, that they have for the church, the love that we have for you. But we can't do it all alone, or we burn out. We need your help. Number two, like Paul, pastors are responsible for ministry through the power of Christ. But sometimes we lean on our own understandings. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we don't have all the answers. But thankfully, we serve a God who does, who is forgiving and encouraging. We need a church who will do the same. And lastly, like Paul, one of a pastor's jobs is to encourage and uplift believers. But we need the same kind of encouragement from our church. Sometimes we can feel a bit like Elijah, who's alone and tired in the wilderness, there in 1 Kings 9 or 18. Elijah needed a bit of food and encouragement from God to get going. Be a part of that plan to encourage your pastors. Your encouragement can turn our week around. And you guys, it isn't that you don't do a great job of that. Sorry, I thought I almost knocked it over. In fact, I have never been more encouraged than at this church. I've never felt more loved than being a part of this church.